let's talk about total depravity versus total inability. What's the difference? Total depravity versus total inability. Right? Yes. Go ahead.
One is that he's absolutely, totally dead, completely dead, and the other one is, I think maybe I can do it.
Well, no. I think maybe I can do it as a denial of these. And I think most people would say that. Yeah, Dean, what do you want?
The top one is
total depravity.
Total depravity is our positioning, Adam, and total inability is a soteriological error.
Right, okay. You can call these big words, soteriological. Tell us what that means for the normal people here.
Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, or how we are saved.
How we are saved, okay. So total depravity says that all of us, I mean, every part of that which constitutes our being, simply you might say our body, our mind, our soul, something, whatever, okay, is depraved. That means has been affected by sin. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. Okay. Total inability is the consequence of total depravity, which means because sin affects everything, including our decision-making processes, we are unable or unable to choose to come to God.
On our own.
Oh, yeah, on our own. I'm talking about us. Both of these are on our own. On our condition, we are unable to come to God. We are unable to do anything good. Okay. So then we ask the question, and we saw this from the scriptures, right? Then we ask the question, well, if God is going to save anybody, or let's just use it in the passive voice, if anybody's going to get saved, if anybody's going to be saved, somebody outside of us is going to have to initiate it, right? And it's obviously it can't be us, and it can't be our neighbor, right? Because our neighbor's in just as bad a condition as we're in. So we saw that God has to initiate it, and we're asking the question, now what does the scriptures teach about God initiating salvation? And we're looking at the concept, the biblical idea of predestinational, and we had some vocabulary we see at the top of page 11, the decrees of God, predestination, election, and reprobation. So we saw those terms. Okay, and then we are now looking at Scripture to see what those are. Now, okay, decrees of God means what? God, everything that happens. God has planned everything that happens. Okay, He's decreed it. He has planned it, it will happen. Predestination is the broad category where God has determined who will be saved and who will not be saved. Election is a subcategory of that, who will be saved. Reprobation is those who will not be saved. Okay, and who's left? No one, right? Exactly. Okay.
The innocent natives.
There are none. Okay? There are no innocent natives, right? Okay? Rousseau's...
Noble Savage.
Yeah, the noble savage and Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Remember, what was Rousseau's dates? Around 1780s, 1790s, is that right? Okay, right? The noble savage. We all like to think about that, especially as we read National Geographic. The noble savage does not exist. Okay? Does not exist. Okay, so now we're looking at predestination. We've looked at some of the passages there on page 11, and I want us to do a little more thinking about Romans 9 as we think about that, because we were looking at the details of Romans 9, but I don't want us to miss the picture of what's going on in Romans 9. Okay, now, remember one of the first rules of exegesis is we say what's going on in the context. And the context of Romans 9 is Romans 8. And we looked at the passages in Romans 8 in which Paul says that there is this wonderful chain, or maybe you want to call it a train, where God has there, and it's one of the classic passages for what's called Ordo Salutis, which means what?
Order
of salvation. All right, the Ordo Salutis, okay. And in Romans, what's the list that Paul has in Romans 8? 28, 29, 30, right at that. What's the first one?
God's great love toward us in turn who.
No, in the list, though. What is the list?
Or no,
right? Jim's exactly right. God's great love, right? He's exactly right. For whom he foreknew, he did what?
He
predestined. And
he called.
He called. And what's next?
Justified.
Glorified. Okay? And we looked at this, all right? And we saw that, among other things, these are all in the past tense. Even the one that's in the future for us is in the past tense. Why? Because Paul looks at it as already happening. Okay, we asked the question, okay, what does it mean to foreknow? And D corrected me, right? Quite properly so when we diagram the sentence, right? What's the object of the verb to foreknow? Yes. For whom he foreknow, right? Those people. It doesn't say something about them, it says them. Okay, when we foreknew, these are the people that God did the rest of it. So it isn't that he knew something about them. He didn't know that they believed. Right. He knew them. And we saw the scriptural concept here that it means to love ahead of time. Then the question is, we think, right? Because this is where chapter 9 goes to. But Paul, what about the Jews? That's chapter 9. 9, 10, 11, actually. And he says, first of all, not all Israel is of Israel. What does that mean? Just because you're a physical descendant of somebody doesn't mean that God necessarily loves you and that you're necessarily one of the chosen ones. Right? That's fundamental in our understanding of the covenant community. So on the concept there of the visible church and invisible church. So there's not all Israel is of Israel. What's the determining factor in this passage here of who's the true Israel? God's choice. See, Paul's looking at it from God's perspective. Let's read some of the verses, Romans chapter 9. Okay? I'll tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is all, over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now that phrase, in Isaac your seed shall be called, is the quote of whom? Who said it? God. God said it to whom? To Abraham, right? To Abraham. God said to Abraham. So what was going on there? God says, I'm choosing one of your sons. It's not Ishmael. God says, oh Lord, that Ishmael would live before you. Abraham loved Ishmael. It was his son. God says, no, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Okay. Who made that choice? God. You see, when we say not all Israel is of Israel, we ask, how come? Ultimately, Paul is pointing us to God's choice. That's the point of this passage. Verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of God. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebecca, now who was Rebecca? Isaac's wife. Right? And when Rebecca, also having conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is why the Calvinists, that's us, like to use what adjective in front of the word? The T is total, then the U stands for what kind of election?
Unconditional.
What does that mean? It means God didn't put any conditions on choosing us. That's what Paul's saying here. Right? Before they were born. One did good, one did bad. I mean, if you were going to choose the one, who would it be? Jacob or Esau? It would be Esau. Jacob was a conniving rat. Right? He was. What does his name mean? What does his name mean?
Deceiver.
Deceiver, supplanter. He was the one who went there. He stole his brother's birthright. He was a liar. Okay? Do you remember what Jacob says to Pharaoh when he meets him? And Pharaoh says, how are you? He says, few and evil have been my days. Well, he got what he deserved on life. But he ended up in heaven, right? Because God chose him. Not because he's such a good guy. So then Paul develops the thought, okay, because there's two reactions against the doctrine of predestination and doctrine of election. And what are they? One, it's not just. And the second is, why does God judge anybody? Right? Those are the two arguments. Now, how does Paul deal with this? The not just one? No, that's the next one. Not just, he says, remember Pharaoh. Right? What does he say to Pharaoh? I harden Pharaoh's heart. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now remember, in Paul's thinking, in Romans 9, not only is Romans 8, but Romans 1, 2, and 3. Right? Develops a wonderful doctrine, frightening doctrine, but wonderful because it's accurate, describes our sinful condition. So when he gets to Romans 9, who does God have to save? Nobody. So if God saves nobody, he's being just. That's Paul's point. Okay? So what's he say? I don't owe you salvation, and if I choose one of those guys and I don't choose the other one, I'm not being unjust. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God decides. See, Paul's whole point here is, let's look at it from God's perspective. So, it's not just. God says, it is just. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Nobody who's sent to hell gets what they don't deserve. Nobody gets what they don't deserve. Double negative. Intentional. Okay. Why does God judge anybody? What is Paul's answer? I heard Milton say it. Remember who God is and remember who you are. Remember your place. Right? Diane and I saw an interesting movie recently called Mrs. Brown. And have you seen Mrs. Brown? Mm-hmm. Isn't it a fun movie?
Yeah, a long time ago.
Yeah. You guys know who Mrs. Brown is? Victoria. Queen Victoria. And her husband has died, Prince Albert. And there's this man who, Scottish guy named John Brown. And he's taking care of her horse and all the rest of that kind of stuff and takes her for rides. And he's a very typical Scotsman. He's very blunt. He tried to put her foot into the stirrup and he says, woman, lift your foot. He'll talk to the queen that way, right? Woman, lift your foot. Okay, but anyway, okay. Once in a while, when he says something to her that she doesn't like, she pulls the I'm the queen card. You can't talk to the queen that way. Straighten up and behave. Okay? I mean, that's what it is. Okay? She says, no, remember your place. Paul says the same thing, but with a little bit difference, right? This is God saying, remember who's God. Okay? Now, why? Because I think there is no ultimate answer to this that's going to make us feel good. Okay? Just remember who's God, it's not us. Okay, now those are the details. I want us to look a little more and understand what's going on here in the thought, because Paul has some interesting thoughts right after this section. Okay. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is this part here. Why does he judge anyone? Okay. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Right. The person that's making, throwing a pot, isn't that the term they use? They throw pots when they're spinning around there, okay, to make a vase, right? Or can make something not quite so pretty, not so nice, right? Maybe coffee cup or something, okay? Right, same person can do the same. The third. Okay, the clay has no authority to say to the potter, wait a minute, I want to be a vase. No. Now, we don't like that kind of qualitative difference, you know, between the clay and the potter. Okay? But there's a hint there about the qualitative difference between us and God. Not just quantity, but quality. Who's God? God is God. God. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What is Paul's point there? What if God was patient with people? But these people are vessels of wrath. You notice the pun with the potter making a vessel there? Vessels of wrath. What does that mean? I mean, what does it mean? Those people from before they were born were prepared for God's wrath. Now, isn't that a frightening thought? But that's what it says. They were prepared for God's wrath. Those people were. And what if God did that? And there are other people, by their contrast, were vessels prepared for God's glory and for grace. Out of the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, Paul's back to the point, what about the Jews? I mean, he knows where he's going in this thinking. Okay, what if? Can God do that? The answer is yes. And that is what God did. And he develops a point then as he talks about Hosea. For he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Now, do you remember that story about Hosea? Hosea was a prophet. Right? And God tells them, your marriage is going to be an illustration of my relationship with Israel. What does he say to him? Go marry who? Gomer the prostitute. Right? Go marry her. And she's going to be unfaithful to you. Right? Just as Israel has been unfaithful to me. And then you're going to have kids. You remember the names of the kids? Well, first one was Jezreel. Because in the valley of Jezreel there's going to be judgment. And then there's Lo Ami, which means not my people. Lo is a negation in Hebrew. Lo Ami, not my people, because you people are not my people. And what's the third one? Lo Ruhama, no compassion. Why? Because I'm not going to have compassion on you. But there's going to be a time when, he says, when Lo Ami becomes Ami. What does that mean? Can't read my Hebrew? Can't read my English? There. Okay? Not my people become my people. That's what he says back in Hosea. Paul clamps onto this, and the lobe isn't only the Jews whom God rejects, but it's the Gentiles. Right? Were the Gentiles way back then in Hosea's time low on me? Yes, they were not my people. They're the ones that become Ami, my people. And that's what Paul's developing here. Those whom I didn't have compassion on, the Gentiles, are the ones I'm going to have compassion. Lo Ruhama, no compassion, are those that I'm going to have compassion on. I'm going to become Ruhama. See, that's Paul's point. And why does God do this? Because God's God. And he can do what he wants. He can choose what he wants. He can do whatever he wants. Remember back when we talked about the sovereignty of God? What is the bottom part of that triangle? God's king. God's the king. God doesn't have to pull the king card, right? He is the king. Okay? We need to respect that and know that. That's Paul's point. Any questions on Romans 8 and 9? Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Okay. Now, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, and we saw a couple things, particularly the Trinitarian structure that Paul has here, right in the paragraphs. Remember, the first paragraph talks about God the Father. Second paragraph talks about God the Son. The third paragraph talks about God the Spirit. And we saw that each of those paragraphs contained the concept of God saves people for his... What was here?
Glory.
Glory. Very good. Okay. Now, we don't want to reduce this to think that that's the only reason why God saves people. He also saves you because he loves you. He wants you to end up in heaven. He wants something good to happen to you. Okay? But this is one of the driving forces. Maybe the driving force. For us to remember that. So he says, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what did God do here? He chose us. That's the verb. Okay? That's the word we get election from. He chose us. Okay? And the picture here is, there's all humanity, and God chose a piece of it. Okay? And we're in this piece. Okay? Now, why did God choose us? Well, what was the chain that we saw up here? Whom he
foreknew,
which means what, Jim?
Foreknew.
That's right. Loved ahead of time. Because he loved us, he chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, he predestined us to what? We see that Paul's using election and predestination. So honestly, that's not wrong. Okay, that's okay. All right. Chose us or predestined us to do what? What's it say in the text?
To be adopted.
Thank you very much. To be adopted. Now, when we saw the chain in Romans, where was adoption? It wasn't there. That tells us that chain is not exhaustive.
Between justification.
Yeah. Well, around calling and justification, right? And there maybe just after justification, right? Probably justification was conceptually prior, right? The declaration of righteousness and the forgiveness of our sins. Okay. But my point is that chain in Romans is not meant to be exhaustive. Right? There are things that are not on that chain. Paul knew that. He talks about one right here, adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Does that remind you back to Romans 9? I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Right? God decides. Yes.
Back in the beginning, it says he chose us in
him. Mm-hmm. Ah, yes.
So the in him.
Well, that's an interesting question. The whole relationship with the concept of union with Christ. Okay, the in him. Lots of people like to emphasize this, and I think properly so. The concept of union with Christ. Now, the reason this is interesting, because of what's going on now with a lot of theological issues, that some people want to say that all the benefits we have in salvation are because we are united to Christ. So God, in a sense, sees us united to Christ and then chooses us, justifies us, sanctifies us, adopts us. All of those things that God does is because of union with Christ. The language of Romans 6 is particularly interesting because our baptism, meaning baptism that the Holy Spirit does, when the Holy Spirit baptizes us, is baptizing us into Christ or union with Christ. Okay. So it's a fundamental concept that we have. Most Reformed people tend to do more of the Ordo Salutis idea historically. In union with Christ is not, doesn't typically fit in there. It's kind of an overarching idea. Yeah.
It's the love among the Trinity that's at the basis of
that. That's an interesting thought. Yeah, the inter-Trinitarian love for each other.
The Father loves Christ with a holy love, an infinite love, and those that are in Christ, therefore, it follows that the Father loves his elect, those that are in Christ.
Because he sees us in Christ. Since we are in, and perhaps better to say is to use your language rather than just sees us in Christ, we are in Christ. It isn't that he sees something that doesn't exist. Right? It's not like a mirage. It's not a figment of his imagination. It's not something that's not true, but we are in Christ. Yes. And because we're in Christ, we have the other benefits. The question is, when does that union with Christ take place? And that I'm not so sure about. Yes, Jim.
And Murray,
Redemption Accomplished in Applied. Yeah. By the way, advertisement, that's a book you should all read. If you haven't read it, read it. Murray's Redemption Accomplished in Applied. Okay? It's a phenomenal book.
He says that each of the order of salutis are in Christ.
Yeah. It's a great book, yeah. And Murray does develop
that a little bit in there, doesn't he?
Yeah, it's a good point, thank you. Any other questions? Thank you, Daphne. Okay. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted and beloved. Say, for his glory. Then let's jump down to verse 11. This is the section, this is the second paragraph here. So this is the paragraph dealing with God the Son. First paragraph was God the Father. Now this is God the Son. Verse 11. In him, there's that union with Christ idea again, right? Okay. In him, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So in Christ, we have an inheritance. That's another item in the, perhaps in the Ordo Salutis, right? The granting or the giving of that inheritance. Maybe that's part of glorification. Being predestined. Now, notice the grammatical point of that. What is that? That's sort of like, is that past participle? Is that what you call it? Being predestined? It's something in the past, right? Okay, being predestined. Okay, the point of the Paul's point here is that he assumes that in his thinking, right? Because we are predestined. He's not proving it, he's assuming it. And because we are predestined, what is he saying? According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, not some things, not most things, not a few things. Okay. Or works all things of the counsel according to his will. Okay, next page. Where did they go? Thank you. We need a couple more volunteers. Put those up, would you please? Okay, one of the things I've mentioned, I want you to see here, if you compare the scriptural references on page 11 and page 12, we see that we have how many different authors? How many authors are we looking at here in these writings? Oh? 11 and 12 both. Okay. How many authors? Who wrote John? Very good. Who wrote Luke's? Luke? That's rather. Who wrote that? Luke? I told you that one. Okay. Who wrote all these Pauline epistles? Okay. And who wrote 1 Peter? How many authors? Very good. Thank you. Now, why am I saying that?
They all agree.
Yeah, they all agree. This is not some purely Pauline idea. Okay? The concept of predestination or election or unconditional election, whatever we want to call it, is not just a Pauline idea. Yes, it's a Pauline idea, but it's not only Paul. Because it's God's idea. Right? Okay? It's back in Moses' too, writings, right? Okay? Remember what Moses quotes God in Deuteronomy 7? Why does God love you? Not because you're such a great nation. Not because you're the most wonderful nation. But I love you because... Well, say that again, though. Say it loud. What does he say?
I love you because I love you.
Okay? Now, some theologians want to say that God chose Israel because of all the nations in the world, they were just the most compatible for his purposes.
Sorry.
I'm serious. Now, you guys, say that to your wife. Honey, I love you because of all the women in the world, you are the most compatible for my purposes. You better be far away because you're going to slap. Say to her, honey, I love you because I love you. And she melts into a puddle. Right? Okay? Okay? Now, God, the point here, that's what God told Israel. He didn't love them because they're so attractive. He loved them because he loved them. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Now, when we look at 1 Thessalonians, I want us to do some quick review. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. Who were they? Do you remember where Thessalonica was?
Draw a map.
No, draw a map. Thanks a lot, Bill.
He's not a good map.
in Macedonia, right? Yeah. Okay, Bill, it's your fault.
Thank you.
Okay, this is, oh, this is terrible. What goes around with that? Okay. Okay. This is the Peloponnesus. Okay, this is the Corinthian Isthmus. Up here is Athens. Up here, in this area, is Thessalonica. Okay, over here, is Ephesus. Right? This is what's this called here? The Hellespont? It's about a mile across here. I think there's a bridge there, isn't there now? I think so. Okay. Okay, they were up here. What was their ethnic background? People in Thessalonica. They were pagan Greeks, right? Okay, notice what Paul says now about them in 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of God sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols. See, they were pagans. They were Greeks. The Greeks were not these nice people. They were pagans. They were not Rousseau's noble savages. They were pagans. They were nasty people. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what is he saying? Paul says, I know that God chose you. I know your election. Did you see that? Okay. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Don't we see in the Thessalonians that wonderful doctrine of unconditional election? Right? There's nothing good in that. And he says how you turned. God, basically, because God saved you, your life changed. And now you're doing these other things. Okay. Election has its results. And when we get to the final P of the tulip, the perseverance of the saints, this is what this is talking about. God's people persevere, but because they're elected. There's a chain there, too. We better quit now. Okay? We'll keep looking at these next week. Before we leave, I have been asked to ask you to go help set up the tables. But I'm not sure where the tables are supposed to be set up. I think outside. Is that right, Dean? Outside? Okay. So as soon as we're done with class, please go help set up the tables. We're going to have our monthly dinner. We have some visitors today. We've got plenty of food. So please stay and have lunch with us. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are such a great God. You have compassion on whom you have compassion. And you have decided before the world was made to have compassion on us. And we thank you. We sure don't deserve it. But we praise you that you have. And as you turn the Thessalonians around, you've turned us around too. Pastor Shorter mentioned that in the sermon about how your gospel changes people's lives. Ultimately, so that your grace would be glorified here on earth and forever and ever. We thank you that you have saved us. Make us all the more trophies of your grace here and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.